Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Well, before considering God's Word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have just been singing of all that can be accomplished through your Word. Lord, we pray that you would take your Word and write it upon our hearts and our minds in this hour. That you would show us Jesus in all of his saving beauty and glory. That we would delight in finding our refuge in him. Lord, speak to us in this hour. Give us believing hearts. Now bring our thoughts captive to thee. We would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we turn together to Matthew chapter 13. This particular chapter is a chapter of parables. Throughout the chapter, Jesus tells seven parables. From beginning to end, it's all about parables. Some of these parables are rather lengthy and quite detailed. Others are very short, consisting perhaps only of one sentence. We're going to be concentrating on the parable of the wheat and the tares. But before we do that, we're going to consider very, very briefly just what is a parable. Now, I'm sure all of us are familiar with all seven parables that are in this chapter. There's the very, very well-known parable that the chapter begins with the seed and the various soils. Then we go on to the wheat and the tares. There's the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leavened bread, a parable about a hidden treasure and a rare pearl, and a parable about a fish net that's full of fish. As to what is a parable, we could define a parable as an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. The Greek word for parable is parabole. It's a compound word. Para, which means alongside of, and bale means to lay or to place. So a parable is laying something alongside of something else for a comparison. So in the parables that the Lord Jesus told, he placed spiritual truths alongside of earthly examples. So a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. Now, all of the parables of this particular chapter pertain to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is referred to 9 different times. And the kingdom, in a simple way of understanding it, it speaks of the reign of Christ. Now, there's two aspects, there's two phases to the kingdom. There is the present and the future. Presently, the kingdom of heaven speaks of the reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. Jesus made reference to this in Luke 17 when he says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," or it could be translated, "is within you." The future aspect of the kingdom is going to take place, as we know, when the Lord Jesus returns, and the whole world, the entire universe, will be brought into subjection to him. Matthew 25 and verse 34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.'" Now, each one of these parables here in this chapter, it teaches us something about the kingdom. Very briefly, the seed that is sown in various soils. That describes the various ways in which people respond to the gospel of the kingdom. Then you have the parable of the wheat and the tares. This teaches us that believers and unbelievers are going to exist together in the world, but there's a time coming when there's going to be a very great separation at the end of the age. When the Lord Jesus will return for those who are believing in Him, they will enter into glory. Unbelievers, they'll be cast into hell. Then you have the third and the fourth parable of the mustard seed and the leavened bread. These two are extremely short parables. The two parables, they teach us about the insignificant beginning of the church, of the kingdom. But then the great success of the gospel and the great expansion of the kingdom, which spreads around the world. Then you have the fifth and the sixth parable in verses 44 to 46, which speaks of the hidden treasure and the parable of a priceless pearl. This parable teaches us of the priceless value of belonging to the kingdom of God, and that the one who finds that pearl or that hidden treasure, when they find the Lord Jesus, they are willing to give up everything that the world has to offer in order that they might have Christ. And then the last parable of the chapter, taking up verses 47 to 50, that speaks of the fish net that is filled with both good and bad fish. That parable teaches the same truth as the parable of the wheat and the tares. This teaches us that when the Lord Jesus returns at the end of the age, again, there's going to be this great separation of believers and unbelievers. Believers in Christ, they are going to be spared and glorified. The unbelievers, they're going to be condemned. A great separation. Now, in the first parable of this chapter, Jesus tells of a sower sowing seed on various kinds of soil. And of the four kinds of soil that the seed is sown upon, just one produces fruit. The second parable about the wheat and the tares, the parable we're going to focus upon, this also involves sowing seed. This parable involves two different sowers and two kinds of seed. This parable goes a step further than the previous one, and that this one explains what happens to those who brings forth fruit in their lives, and also what happens to those who bear no fruit. So let's look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, first of all in verse 24 to verse 30. Here it says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and they went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came, and he said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, the enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into the barns. Then he goes on to speak of another parable, and then he comes back to this one at the request of his disciples. So go down to verse 36. Then he left the multitudes and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, just for the meaning then of this, as for the sower, he tells us here, the sower is the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus, he applied that title to himself. That particular title comes from the Old Testament in Psalm 8. That title refers to man in his lowliness. That same title is found in Daniel, and there it emphasizes the deity of Christ. Let me just read it for you. In Daniel 7, verse 13, it says, I kept looking in a night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all of the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When the Lord Jesus applied that particular title to himself when he was standing trial before the Jews understood exactly what he was saying. Luke 22 and verse 69, it says, "But Jesus said, but from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? He said to them, yes, I am. So, the sower is the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed that is sown, those are Christians. Tares are unbelievers. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are angels. Now that brings us to our first heading, if you're taking notes, and that's wheat and tares. Look with me, please, again at verses 24 to 26. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Jesus gives the explanation to this in verses 37 and 38. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and as the tares are the sons of the evil one. Fruitfulness is a central part to the previous parable and also to this particular parable. As for the previous parable, it says in verse 8, where he's telling the parable of the sower and the soils, other seed fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He gives an explanation of that in verse 23. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word of God, he understands it. It indeed bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. In that parable, the only one that produced any fruit was the last one. And it teaches that a true Christian will bear fruit. Christians will not all grow at the same rate. This is why Jesus said some bore 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. Spiritually, we grow at different rates. But the key is, all Christians will grow. All Christians will give evidence of regeneration in their life. Just to see that crucial point, turn with me please to John 15. John 15. We're all very familiar with this passage here. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. So we're looking at the fact all true Christians will bear fruit. In verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So the one who is bearing fruit in their lives, spiritual fruit, they are proving that they belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, what fruit does a true Christian bear? This, we can only scratch the surface here, but we can immediately think about the fruit of the Spirit. What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, none of those things are perfected in any one of us. They were only perfected in Jesus. But all of us should be increasing in these fruit as the years pass. Also, some of the fruit would be growing in our love for the Lord Jesus and our growing in our love for our brethren. We have a description of that kind of love in Corinthians 13. It's a good description in the sense that it's so helpful. Because everybody wants to believe that, oh, they have such a wonderful love for people. But this describes what that wonderful love is really all about. So, part of the fruit, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A description of real love. Jesus said this with regards to love. He said this on a night in which he was betrayed. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Everybody's going to know that you're a Christian if you have this kind of love for your brethren. That's bearing fruit. When you bring these various traits, and there's lots more of them, I've just limited to this, of course, but when you bring these various traits together, what you end up with is a perfect portrait of the Lord Jesus. And we are to be growing in our likeness to the Lord Jesus. That's our heart's desire, so that we honor Him. Galatians 4:19 speaks of Christ being formed in you. So the point here is, all true Christians will bear fruit. No true Christian will bear as much fruit as he wants to. But every Christian will be fruitful in his life. He will gradually, very slowly perhaps, be growing to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. That's the wheat. Now let's think about the tares. Verse 25 says, while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. The explanation, last part of verse 38, the tares are the sons of the evil one. They're non-Christians. It's very interesting that in verse 36, the disciples call this parable the parable of the tares of the field. That's how they described it. The focus of the parable is really upon the tares. That's what's being emphasized here. Now, we see in the parable of slaves, they wanted to uproot the tares, and the landowner, he wouldn't allow them to do it. Verses 29 and 30. But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barns. It's very important to realize that in the early stages of growth, the slaves, they may have mistaken the slow-growing wheat for being tares. And so if they go into the field and they start tearing up what they thought was tares, the Lord tells them, you may also end up removing some of the wheat as also. But notice here how the slaves came to recognize the tares. It's verse 26. It's a crucial verse. Verse 26. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Wheat and tares, as it's growing, they resemble one another. For a while, you're not telling them apart. But over time, it does become evident. The wheat bears fruit. It bears a head of grain. The tares don't bear any fruit. How does this apply? Well, after time, counterfeit Christians, false Christians become evident. How do they do that? They never bear fruit. They never grow spiritually. You know what it's like. You keep waiting. You keep hoping that you're going to see some signs of spiritual life. But it doesn't happen. That's because the Spirit of God is not in them. Year after year, you just keep waiting. You just keep hoping. Oh, I hope they're a Christian. I don't see any evidence of it at all. Oh, I just hope they're Christians. And you keep on hoping. They're going to show some signs of spiritual life. You know what it's like? They never do. They never do. Malachi 3 and verse 18 says this, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Professing Christians, they don't serve the Lord, they're too busy serving themselves. Well, this brings us to our second heading, and that is the great separation. Notice verse 30. The Lord says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. The explanation, verses 40 to 42. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And then that parable about the fish net, I said it teaches exactly the same lesson. Found in verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Frightening words, aren't they? Sobering. You know, we get so caught up in the routine of life. It seems like there's always going to be a tomorrow, doesn't it? But we don't even think about it. None of us, I don't think, would have thought today, oh, I wonder if Monday's going to come or if it'll be the end. We always assume there's going to be a tomorrow. So caught up in just routine. That's pretty well everybody. Whether we live for Christ or not, doesn't seem to matter, does it? Life just goes on. If we profess to be a Christian but have no time for Christ, other than maybe showing up here for an hour on Sunday, doesn't matter. Oh, maybe in your thinking you think that I might lose a couple of rewards on Judgment Day. But so what? So you lose a couple of awards. So what? What we're being told in this parable is that the routine of life, it's not always going to continue. A day is very fast approaching when there's not going to be a tomorrow. The Lord Jesus is coming. And He tells us here very plainly when He does, He's going to send His angels across all of the earth, gathering up Christians, all true Christians to Himself. And all of the non-Christians and all of the counterfeit Christians, they're going to be cast into hell. There's going to be a great separation. In Matthew 24, I'm sure all of us are quite familiar with that chapter. Much of it teaches about the destruction of Jerusalem. Much of the chapter teaches about the second coming of Christ. And where He's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, He talks about this great separation. Listen to these words from Jesus. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they did not understand, until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in a field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." What Jesus is telling us there, it's going to be just like the days before the flood. There was Noah, a preacher of righteousness, for 120 years, warning the people of the day of judgment coming, a day when there won't be a tomorrow for them. They didn't listen to Him. They were marrying and giving in marriage, which means they were just going along with the routine of life. That's all. They lived every day as though there was always the tomorrow. And when the Lord Jesus applies this, when He's going to come back, two men will be out in the field. It's like every other day. They're just going about their work. And then two women at the mill, they're just going about their daily business. And then the Lord comes and snatches the righteous away and condemns the unrighteous. All of a sudden. So Jesus says, be on the alert. You don't know what day it's going to be. Matthew 3 and verse 12 says, "His winnowing fork is in His hand. He will thoroughly cleanse His threshing floor. He will gather His wheat into His barn, and He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." We have some description of this in Revelation 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on His head and a sharp sickle in His hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because their grapes are ripe.' And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vines of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came forth from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. A great judgment going beyond anything we can imagine. Now, the descriptions that we are being given here, as we realize, is confronting us with the subject of hell. Nobody wants to think about hell, much less talk about it or preach about it. John MacArthur, he says this: "Perhaps no doctrine is harder to accept emotionally than the doctrine of hell. Yet it is too clear and too often mentioned in Scripture either to deny it or ignore it. Jesus spoke more of hell than any of the prophets or the apostles did, perhaps for the reason that its horrible truth would be all but impossible to accept had not the Son of God Himself absolutely affirmed it. It had special emphasis in Jesus' teaching from the beginning to the end of His earthly ministry. He said more about hell than about love, more than all other teachers in the Bible combined. He warned men of hell, promising no escape for those who refused His gracious, loving offer of salvation." William Hendrickson said, "The passages in which the doctrine of everlasting punishment is taught are so numerous that one stands aghast that there are people who affirm that they accept Scriptures but who nevertheless reject this doctrine." You can't say you believe the Lord Jesus and say, "But I don't believe in hell." Or, "I believe the Bible is inspired by God, but I don't accept the doctrine of hell." You can't say such a thing. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus said this: "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of the angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne, and all of the nations will be gathered before Him." Now comes the great separation. "He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left." He goes on to say in verse 41, "Then He'll say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" There are some supposed evangelicals today that say, "Yeah, there is a place of hell, but it won't last forever." But they cannot explain the text I just read, because he uses the word eternal to describe both the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous will go into heaven for eternity, and the wicked into hell for eternity. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body and are able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We naturally recoil at the thought of hell and eternal torment, and a torment to such a degree that humanly we just can't fathom it. We can't get it. Our difficulty accepting the Bible's teaching of hell is largely due to our shallow understanding of God, a shallow understanding of His holiness and of His righteousness and of His justice. And because of a shallow understanding of God, that results in a very shallow view of sin and what sin deserves. Surely, sin doesn't deserve hell. That's because of what we think of sin. You look at the cross of Christ, and that should dispel any shallow views of sin and its punishment. You look at what Jesus, the Son of God, suffered, and He suffered all that because of our sin. And He was being punished for our sins in our place. It's a very fearful thing, but hell is going to be filled with professing Christians who weren't converted. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven." There you have that fruitfulness again. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They said they were Christians, but their lives didn't show it. Empty professions doesn't get anybody into heaven. Well, just bringing this to a conclusion, nobody here has to go to hell. That's good news. That's glorious news. Not a single one here has to go to hell. Some here profess to know Christ, but there is an evidence in your life and you know it, and so do other people. Perhaps others here, you just willfully reject Christ. You don't make any profession. But you don't fear for your soul and you don't flee to Christ. You always think, well, maybe you'll deal with that sometime in the future. You don't have to go to hell. There's a way of an escape, and there's only one way, and you know the way. It's by turning from your sins and turning to the Lord Jesus and asking Him to save you. That's the way. And you can do that this morning right where you're sitting. You've heard the Scriptures. You know what's in the future, and it's coming. Just as sure as you are sitting there, that day is coming when there isn't going to be a tomorrow. And there's going to be this great separation. Where will you end up? Will you end up with Christ in heaven? Or will you end up with the devil in hell? You're going to be in one of the two places, and there's only one way to end up with Christ, and that's to turn to Christ right now and ask Him to save your soul. And He will. He will. Jesus says in verse 43, He who has ears, let him hear. That means seriously consider what is said. Don't dismiss these things from your mind. As soon as you walk out of this place and don't give it another thought, don't do it. He who has ears, let him hear. Turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you so clearly tell us what's in our future. Yet it's so hard for us to comprehend. But we had asked for the working of your Spirit in the hearts of every one of us so that we would turn to Christ while there's still time, and that we would live every day as though it could be our last, that we would live for the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, we need to bear fruit, much fruit, and every one of us would confess that it's sadly lacking. But Lord, work mightily within your people that over the days and the years we would bear more and more fruit for thee. We would become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And for any of those who profess to know the Savior and yet they don't live for Him and they know it. And for others who make no pretense of being a Christian, Lord, speak to them today. Impress these eternal truths upon their hearts. And, O Lord, cause them to turn to the Lord Jesus while there's still time. Now, Lord, we pray you would dismiss us with your blessings upon us, that you would send us on our way resting in Christ, and not forgetting the things that we have considered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.